Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, let's turn to the Gospel of Mark, in the fifth chapter. It is so good to be with you this morning. And if you didn't expect or want to see me this morning, too bad. You have to put up with it, all right? Because I had to get out of my house. I'm so excited to be with you guys this morning. Obviously, things are going to be a little bit different than normal. I'm going to just kind of stay right here, okay, as I preach. But I want you to know how excited I am to be with you, because I believe that the Lord has a word for us today as we examine the scriptures. But I have been so looking forward to being back with you guys, and love each and every one of you so much. I cannot say enough thank yous. First of all, Brother Rick and others who filled in last week at the last moment, appreciate them stepping up. And then this week, I cannot thank our staff enough. We have such a wonderful staff here. We take them for granted sometimes, but I'm thankful for them, for the way they've stepped in and filled in and allowed me to be away and just gotten everything done, and I appreciate them so much. And then you guys, you know, just love each and every one of you. Appreciate the kind words, the text messages, the phone calls, stopping by, a few meals. Just appreciate each and every one of you so much. And it's just been, I've been just excited to get back up here and to be with you and to preach with you and to learn together. And I am just thankful. And a lot of folks wanted to know how I was this morning, you know. And let me answer that in about 30 minutes, okay? But I'm doing well. God is such a good God, and He's been so gracious to my family. And I cannot thank Him enough for that. On Tuesday morning, after the surgery was over with, not prone always to emotions, I make ball like a baby today, but normally I don't cry, and not prone to very many emotions, came out of surgery. And Kelly said, "How do you feel?" And I was just overcome with emotions, and I said, "I had forgotten what it felt like to be normal, you know." And of course, she said, "You're still not normal, but at least the pain is gone, right, you know?" And you take some things for granted, and was just so thankful for that, and just thankful that I could even be here today, that God would be so gracious to allow my body to heal and to heal and to work in me, and I'm just so thankful. So with that said, we're in Mark chapter 5 this morning, and we have been in this series called Making Jesus Famous, and this morning I want to start kind of an applicational portion of this series. I want to be really, really practical this morning as we talk about what it means to live to make Jesus famous. Remember that we started off this series by discussing how the first thing that has to happen if we're going to live to make Jesus famous is we have to change our minds. And the first part of that was that we had to understand that every essence of our existence, every ounce of our existence, was for the glory of God. Whether you talk about the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, or the fish of the sea, or any other aspect of the created order, including you and I, we were all created for the singular purpose of making God famous, of glorifying Him. Remember that we looked in Luke chapter 19 at the triumphal entry of Jesus, where Jesus comes into town and the crowds are shouting and lavishing on Him messianic praises, and they are just really glorifying in Him. And the Pharisees stop Jesus and they say, "You need to tell your followers to stop. They need to cease and desist, right? If they continue to do this, this is going to be a really bad deal." And Jesus' response to them was that, "I tell you that even if these cease to praise me," He says that even the stones themselves would cry out. And the grammatical construction there is as though the stones themselves would burst asunder, having been filled to the brink with the glory and praise of God in Christ Jesus, that they needed to burst asunder to get it all out. So we talked about how all of life was created for the glory of God, to make God famous. And then we tagged on to that how God is supremely glorified. That is, that God is supremely glorified in the magnification, in the exaltation of His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus takes second to nothing and nobody, right? Jesus is to be exalted and glorified, and the way in which we glorify the Father is when we exalt and magnify and glorify in the Son. Now today I want to begin to take that truth, and I want to begin to parse it out into its really applicational, really, really simple truths, or its very simple applications, so that we can begin to apply these things to our lives. So as I thought about that, I thought, what does it take to make somebody famous? What does it take to make Jesus famous? And it got me thinking about what it takes to make somebody famous in our society. If I were to ask you this morning, how do you make somebody famous? I would be curious what some of your responses would be, because I didn't really know the answer. So what do you do when you don't know something? You Google it, right? And upon Googling what it takes to make somebody famous, I was both saddened and also brought to some tears of laughter as I thought about some of these things that people suggest that if you want to be famous, this is how you do it in our society. The first is that if you want to be famous in our society, one of the best ways you can do it is you can have a kid at 16 and become the star of your own television show. Now, that's a little bit sad, but it's reality, isn't it? In our society, if you want to be famous, just get pregnant at 16 and start your own television show. Another suggestion came out was to kill somebody. Now, I'm not suggesting that to you this morning, okay? But they said that if you really want to be famous and you want to be famous fast, that's how you do it. A third thing was have 8 kids at one time. Again, I'm not going to argue for the merit of how effective these things are or how simple they are, but if you want to be famous in our society, have 8 kids. Another one was to make a horrible video that finds a way of going viral. That's what we try to do every Monday as we take the week's sermon from Sunday morning and we send it out, right? We take something that's horrible and we try to make it go viral, get it out there. Another one was to have really bad plastic surgery was a suggestion, right? Find the worst surgeon you can and have some work done and the pictures will make you famous. And then I thought I would add a fifth one or a sixth one rather, which I thought was funny. That is, take off all your clothes and try and go survive in the woods. That'll make you famous, right? In fact, I think that's a television show, Naked and Afraid. There is entire internet websites dedicated to helping people today find ways to make themselves famous. And these are some of the best suggestions that they could come up with. Psychology Today wrote an interesting article. They said, the Fame 101 formula for amazing career success is to package your expertise with powerful personal branding, get very visible with celebrity-level publicity, and then sell your expertise at a premium. In other words, what Psychology Today concluded was the way you get popular in our society is you get good at one thing, really, really good at one thing, maybe even become the very best at it. You surround it with celebrity-level publicity, and then you try to sell it at a premium. One internet website also suggested that the problem in today's culture with fame is that it's difficult to be spotted in a room where everybody is standing up. In other words, we're living in a culture with 24-hour news cycles, with all of the information that's out there, with all of the videos. It's difficult to get noticed, and so it's more difficult today to become famous than it once was. And they wrote the fastest way to get attention in a room like that is to scream. If you want to become famous, they say you've simply got to find a way to get people's attention. The secret of getting yourself noticed online is to shock your audience into paying attention to you. That's the world we live in. We live in a time where in order to get people famous, the best thing we can come up with is to shock the world, shock the conscience, shock the mind, right? To do things that are so outlandish that people just can't believe it, and they cannot cease to talk about it, to share it, to post videos about it, and on down the line. What does that have to do with making Jesus famous? Not much, to be real honest with you. As you think about what it means to make Jesus famous and the call of every believer and the church itself, that we would exist to know Christ and to make him known, there's not much help in any of those things that we can find. In fact, most of those things are the very opposite of what we would be looking for in trying to make Jesus famous. So what does it take to make Jesus famous? Most believers, I think, when they hear that, they probably draw their minds, at least I do, to the Great Commission, right? When Jesus ascended into heaven, he left his disciples, his followers, with a command, and that was he told them to begin in Jerusalem and to spread their way out throughout Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth, baptizing and making disciples in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit until he returned. That was Jesus' definition of making him famous. That is, that his followers would go out throughout the nations, that they would make his name known and develop followers of him of every tribe, nation, and tongue throughout the entire world until he returns. But when you think about that, that's a pretty daunting task, is it not? I mean, it's tough to get word out in every tribe, nation, and tongue. In our world, we have people who become somewhat famous or gain some amount of popularity in a small setting, maybe in one little church or one little town. Even others find their way into a region, and sometimes even somebody makes it onto the national stage. But getting out to those tribes and nations and tongues, even some of which who are considered unengaged because there's no outside presence there, that's a daunting task. There are very few, if any, who have ever gained that type of global popularity, that time of global famousness, as it were. So what we want to do is we want to have a discussion. If this is Jesus' call, that we would make him famous among the nations, then we have to ask a question, and that question is, how do we achieve that goal? In other words, where we now have to turn our attention is not so much the truth itself about making Jesus famous, but the execution of that truth. How do I make Jesus globally famous so that his name is on the lips of every tribe, nation, and tongue? How do I make Jesus globally famous so that everyone has heard his name before he returns? In order to begin to answer that question, I want to look at Mark chapter 5 at a story that I'm certain you are really familiar with this morning. I told the first service it was going to be the shortest sermon I had ever preached. Apparently, the pain medicines kicked in, and it became one of the longer sermons I had ever preached. So I will make no suggestion to you about where this is going, all right? In Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, we have a story that is recorded that we know so well that speaks to our series. Listen to what happens. It says, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Verse 3, he lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles into pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself from afar. He ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. For he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. Verse number 9. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? He replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. He says, now there was a great herd of pigs feeding on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs, let us enter into them. Verse number 13, so he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs and the herd, and numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea, and they were drowned in the sea. And the herdsmen fled, and they told it to this in the city and in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus, and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Verse 16. And those who had seen it, he says, described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from the region. And he was getting into the boat with a man who had been possessed with demons, begged him that he might be with him. Verse 19, and he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, excuse me, and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away, and he began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. You know the story well. Jesus is just coming off another miracle, a great miracle in that. If we read back into chapter number 4, Jesus has spent the night before on the boat with his disciples. They're out in the middle of the sea when all of a sudden a windstorm begins to tear the boat apart and begins to bring waves crashing down into the boat. And also Mark tells us there were other boats that were there that night who were a part of the storm as Jesus is finding himself asleep, worn out from the crowds. The disciples are distraught that Jesus would be asleep while this windstorm is breaking their boat into pieces. And so they wake him up frantically and they say to him, don't you care that we are dying here? And so they wake him up and Jesus stands up in the midst of the boat and in a cool, calm, and collected way turns to the winds and the seas and he tells them that they are to cease and to go no further. He tells them that they are to be still, and the gospel writer records that immediately they did. Think about the power in that moment. That Jesus, just in a calm, still voice, told the wind and the waves how far they could go and that they could go no further. And upon simply ushering a command to them, and I want you to hang on to it because we're going to come back to that. Ushering a command to them, they simply ceased their activity. And then Jesus sat back down in the boat as though nothing had happened. The next morning, they arrive onto the other side and they step out of the boat. And the first person they are greeted with is one of the strangest men in all of Scripture, right? I imagine that this is what Brother Rick would have looked like in New Testament periods, right? I mean, this guy is really, really strange. This is not the guy that most towns would have picked out to send as your welcoming crew when you come into the city. But they don't even give Jesus an opportunity to make his way around or to see the sights. He simply rows the boat ashore, and having taken one step outside of the boat, this man, we are told in verse number 2, comes charging out after him, and we are told when Jesus stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Now think about that for just a couple of moments. As soon as Jesus arrived on the beach, out of the tombs, out of the catacombs, out of the graveyard, came a man with an unclean spirit who was running like a madman after him. Obviously, this was a fella who was severely disturbed. In fact, the writer begins to tell us about some of his struggles. Think on some of these things with me. In verse number 3, we are told that he was a man who lived among the tombs. Now, you've got to be some kind of special stupid to want to live in the graveyard. You know what I'm saying? And especially in their day, because these are not bones that are buried in the ground, but rather these are bones that have been laid in the caverns and caves. And so he's literally, the writer is saying, it's as though he is making his bed with the skeletons themselves and living there, making that his dwelling. Then we're told that in his possessed state, that he could not be bound by chains or by people. In verse 4, we're told, for often they had tried to bind him with shackles and chains, but he had wrenched them apart. The gospel writer says, like in a blink of an eye, like with the flip of his finger, with just the shift of his shoulders, he was able to break into pieces shackles and chains that had been meant to bind him up. And the gospel writer says no one had been able to subdue him. In verse number 5, we're told that he would spend his days and nights constantly crying out on the mountains and in the tombs. And I wonder sometimes if his crying out wasn't in those moments when he had his sanity, when he recognized just how desperate he had become and how lost he was. And one gospel writer says that he was naked, and this gospel writer says that he was cutting himself with stones. And I wonder if he wasn't crying out in some moments because he realized just what he had become in his physical status, right? I mean, he was just screaming out. I wish I could illustrate this for you this morning, but I can't do it, and so maybe I've decided Brother Mark should do it for us, right? That this guy has lost his mind with blood-curdling screams. He is yelling and screaming out, cutting his body naked, sitting there in the tombs filled with dead men's bones. I like what Brother Eddie Bumpers always says at this point. He says, this guy was a new dude in a rude mood, right? This is a guy who has lost it all. He is totally beside himself. And this is just the first dude that Jesus met on his way into town, right? I mean, I'm thinking at this moment, the townspeople would not have to have told me if I was Jesus not to go any further. If this is the first guy that greets you as soon as you get out of the boat, I'm thinking I don't want to meet everybody else. By the way, it's a bit of a rabbit to chase, and I'm not going to do it this morning, but it says something about the town itself, doesn't it? That this man would be able to make his home there, that this man would be the first person to greet Jesus. I mean, that the local chamber of commerce would not have put an end even to this man's life, so that this man would not be greeting others. In verse number 7, we're told that the spirits who possessed him began to cry out, apparently because Jesus, recognizing the demon possession, was already saying to them, get out of this man, let loose. They began to cry out, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I want to stop there just for one second and make only one comment. Isn't it amazing how the demons of hell recognize the sovereignty of Jesus? Isn't it amazing that they needed no introduction, that Jesus didn't need to call down fire from heaven like Elijah, that all Jesus needed to do was step out of the boat and the demons began to quake in fear? What a sovereign and powerful God this morning that we serve. We serve a God that even if we're not in our right mind, who is so sovereign, so in control, that he need only speak, that he need only to make one step in our direction, and the demons of hell are caught up in fear. He says, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. You get the picture, right? This deranged man, this demon-possessed man, who's really making a fool of himself and being destroyed by the possession that is in him, is there in this moment and he's crying out to Jesus, what are you going to do about me? What are you going to do in this moment? The demons began to beg for mercy. In verse number 9, Jesus asked the demon for his name. By the way, before you get into that, there's a reason why he did that. In our home, we like to wrestle from time to time, and Isaiah will come running in when I am least expecting it, and he will jump on my back and begin to try to get me pinned down to the ground. Now, luckily, he's only 5 and 50 pounds, so I can still take him, right? But I know that won't last forever. But when I get him pinned down, I will say to him, say my name, right? I'll get his arm tucked in behind him. Don't call DFS. I will get his arm tucked in behind him, and I'll say, tell Dad who the boss is, right? And I will just lay into him and let him have it. Now, it's all in good fun, but I want him to say who it is that he's wrestling with. In some ways, that is exactly what Jesus was doing in this moment. In verse number 9, when he turns to this deranged man and says, tell me your name, he was saying to him, you don't have power here. You have no victory here. You need to speak up because I, the sovereign Lord, the great God, creator of heaven and earth, Jesus, Son of the Most High, stand in your presence. You tell me what your name is because you have already lost the battle. In verse number 9, he says, tell me what your name is. And the reply comes back from the deranged man, my name is Legion, for we are many. I think sometimes this part of the story is lost on us because we've read it so many times before. But if the testimony of the story is taken to be true, and I believe it was, we're going to be told that on the hillside that day there were 2,000 pigs that were grazing. It's interesting that the demons in this moment wanted to stay right where they were at. And so in this moment, as they begged of Jesus that he would have mercy on them, they said, cast us into the demons. And in that moment, 2,000 pigs were slaughtered as they ran into the sea and drowned themselves. What that means in simple terms is that inside this man's body was at the very least 2,000 possessing demons. That each and every one of those demons by itself had the power to control an entire pig, a big animal, right? And to thrust it off a hillside, and this man had 2,000 of those demons inside of him, raging havoc upon his body for all of this time, and now Jesus had arrived on the scene. By the way, again, I think it speaks to the darkness of the city. This must have been a very, very dark place in this moment because, and I'll get back to this in a few moments as we see the response of the people, but it's telling that the demons in this moment, as Jesus begins to speak to them, their prayer is that they would stay in that region. Why would demons want to stay in that region? Well, the answer is they must have felt at home there. They must have felt comfortable there. They must not have felt like anyone was trying to cast them out, right? That's the only logical conclusion. So they said in that moment, why don't you leave us here? Why don't you keep us here? And Jesus then answered their prayer. And in verse 13, in verse 12, he cast the demons into the pigs. And in verse 13, we have the first recorded case of swine flu as the pigs flew right off the cliff and into the sea and drowned themselves. It's an amazing moment. Now, it's one that you and I have heard so many times before that we lose a little bit of its wonder and awe, but it's an amazing moment because there was great power on display in the simple voice of Jesus Christ. I didn't say this to the first service, but let me say it in this service. The power that created the world was the same power that now spoke as he cast out these demons. In John chapter 1, we find out that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that all things that were created in the world were created through this Word. The picture there is that in the beginning, in Genesis 1, as the Father proclaimed things to be created, things to come into existence, it was the Son who leapt out and brought those things into existence. And John is saying in John chapter 1 that Jesus, God incarnate, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, was the manifestation of this creative Word as it came into the world itself that had been created by him. So it's no wonder in this moment when Jesus simply spoke that the demons had no other choice but to listen, to respond, and to leap into the pigs and to go off the cliff into the sea and drown. If Jesus has that kind of power in his voice, if he had that kind of power to cast out the demons in this man's life, what kind of power does that same sovereign God have today in our lives? that he's able to simply speak and things will leap into existence, that he's able to, by the breath of his power, to simply speak and you and I can be healed and delivered, that he is able to speak and the world itself is dramatically changed. Jesus simply commanded and 2,000 demons fled in that moment from his presence. Now watch what happens next. In verse number 14, the herdsmen and the pig are so caught off guard by what they have seen. The herdsmen of the pigs make their way down to the city and they begin to tell everybody about what they had heard and experienced. Excuse me. They began to tell them about what they had seen and experienced and about the pigs jumping off the cliff. Maybe they thought to themselves, these guys are never going to believe that we just lost these pigs. We've got to tell them the truth that Jesus cast 2,000 pigs into the sea. Whatever the case, they went down to the city and they began to tell the people, and the people started fleeing out to Jesus. They started gathering together. The entire city began to come around this one called Jesus. Now, let's just stop there and say that maybe we should start a new evangelism strategy here at Cornerstone Baptist Church. Are you ready? Instead of today going home and telling people or going on Facebook and saying, the sermon was amazing or the music was unbelievable or Brother Mark was just out of this world, what I instead want you to do is I want you to go home and post on Facebook that you saw the pastor cast out 2,000 demons into some pigs and they ran off a cliff. Listen, this place will not contain in its walls all the people that will show up next week by that testimony. In fact, because we live in a world that doesn't believe such things, Pastor Tim is going to put a video together on Monday that's going to depict what took place, and you know it, and I know it, right? I mean, this would be one heck of an evangelism strategy. Let's go down into the town and let's tell them about this amazing, powerful moment. Well, basically, the town begins to gather around, and they get up there, and they're asking questions, and then we come to verse number 15, and it's almost like they had lost sight of the original afflicted one. They'd forgotten about the one who had been possessed by the 2,000 demons because they were so in awe of everything else that we're told that they with Jesus turned and looked at this fella, and they found him altogether different than they had ever experienced him before. Remember the demon-possessed man? He was naked, he was screaming, he was possessed by demons. He was cutting himself with rocks up day and night, shrieking in horror. But now in verse number 15, we're told, in this moment that they found him, listen to this, sitting there clothed and in his right mind. I thought about saying to you this morning, this must be what grace sounds like. You know, this guy had created a lot of havoc in the city. People probably had warned their children, don't go down there by the sea. Avoid these routes because there's a crazy man down there who's deranged. This man had been cost so much by his oppression, by his possession of the demons. He had lost so much, and day and night he had spent his life screaming at the top of his lungs. And yet in this moment, the gospel writer says, all of a sudden when they got there, when they began to ask questions, they turned and saw, and here was this man who had been so deranged, just sitting there, at peace, in his right mind. And there was the sound of grace. And you know what it was? Silence. Nothing. What an amazing moment. What an amazing sight it must have been to the townspeople that day. Probably just as amazing as hearing about 2,000 pigs that leapt over a cliff. That must have been amazing to them just to look down at this man that they had been so afraid of over the years. And now to see him like he was, now to see him totally different, totally unlike himself, all of a sudden they began to get caught up in a sense of awe and wonder. Their awe and wonder, the gospel writer says, led to a new feeling about them, and that is that all of a sudden they began to get afraid. It's like a light bulb went off in their head, and they thought to themselves, we remember what this guy was like. And if Jesus simply had the power to cast out these 2,000 demons and to throw them into the pigs and the pigs to leap into non-existence, and this man who was so deranged, so crazy, so possessed, cutting himself, for him to be sitting there so politely, calmly, in his right mind with clothes on. Listen, if Jesus had that kind of power, that's a power that scares us just a little bit. They thought to themselves, I don't know if this is the kind of power that we want to keep here in this city. Word begins to spread, and in verse number 16, we're told that the people who had seen it all transpire began to talk about it. And then some of the saddest words in all of Scripture are given to us in verse 17. The people were so afraid of Jesus at that moment that they began to ask him to leave. Now I want you to think about what that says about the city in this moment. The demons of hell were comfortable in their presence, but they weren't comfortable with Jesus in their presence. That spoke to the darkness of the city. This morning you say we live in a deep and dark and evil world. And beloved, you're right. We are seeing evil and horror on the stage of the globe like we've never seen it before. And Romans 1 is continually becoming more and more evident as men and women become better and better inventors of evil. Listen, we are living in a dark, dark, dark time. We're living in a dark time when young lives are taken from us so soon, and where there's a sense of a lost hope, and where racism and bigotry rule the nations. We're living in a dark world where the most innocent among us, where 53 million babies are slaughtered at the altars of our pagan sexuality. We are living in a dark, dark time. And yet we are not without hope, because this man lived in a dark time, in a dark city, as he was deranged, as he was possessed by 2,000 demons, as he lived amongst a people who were more comfortable with the demons of hell than they were of Jesus Christ. So they tell Jesus, we don't want you to stay here. We want you to go on about your business. Now here's how this story plays a pivotal part in our discussion about making Jesus famous. As Jesus starts to get into the boat, the one who had been delivered runs up to him, and in verse number 18, we're told that he started to beg Jesus for something. It's not something that catches us by surprise. In fact, if you had never heard the story before, and I told you that Jesus was going to be asked a question by this formerly demon-possessed man who had been healed, you would guess, you would surmise with me that the question that would be on this man's heart was, can I come with you, right? He goes to Jesus in verse 18 and he begins to beg him, the gospel writer says, and the grammatical tense is that he continually begs him. He just keeps asking him over and over and over again, like, please, 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 would you let me go with you? Would you let me stay with you? Would you let me go with you in your ministry? Maybe he knew something about the town. Maybe he knew something about the darkness of the city. Maybe this man thought to himself, if this man leaves, the demons are likely to come back. And if they come back, they're likely to take me again. I don't want that to happen. Maybe he was just in love. Whatever his reasons, he's down on his knees and he's begging in the boat, Jesus, please take me with you. I think a lot of times that we as Christians can relate to this, because as those who have been touched by the marvelous grace of Jesus Christ, our natural inclination is to want to huddle up and to stay as close to him as we can. I think about on a very practical and illustrative way in my life, men and women who have been so gracious to my family, who have given us things, who have met us in our times of need, who have just sensed that maybe something was going on. And I remember several years ago, it's probably been close to 8 years ago, I had first come to town, and my wife and I were met with an unexpected bill, and a gentleman in our church just picked up the phone and called me and, asked me to come to his office, and I did, and I thought that he'd want to talk about a few things because we hadn't shared it with anybody. In fact, we hadn't even had time to share it with anybody. We just realized it the night before, and he sat me across from his desk, and he said, "I just really had it laid on my heart this morning during my prayer time that that I was supposed to write a check for one of the bills in your family's home this month, you know." And I thought about that moment and others along the way where men and women have met us in our time of need, and the grace that is shown and the love that gets bonded there. You know, you feel like they could never do something wrong in your eyes, right? Even though they're humans and they make mistakes, you are so bonded to them in that moment because they saw your need, they saw your struggle, they met that need, and you're so bonded to them in that moment that you just want to be around them. You just want to give them special attention. You just want to do whatever you can. You want to sacrifice. How much infinitely more this man must have felt in this moment for Jesus. As Jesus delivered him from 2,000 demons that had ravaged his life, how much infinitely more he must have wanted to just hang on to Jesus, get a hold of him, and never let him go. And I can imagine him saying things like, "Wherever you go, I'm going with you," right? "Don't leave me behind. Don't leave me back here in this place. I've got to go with you." But it's interesting what Jesus does in response. The man comes on the boat and he begs Jesus, "Jesus, let me stay with you." And it's so symbolic of Christians as we desire to huddle up and be close to the one who's touched us. But in verse 19, we're told, "But he did not permit him, but said to him, 'Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has shown mercy on you.'" The fellow wanted to stay where it was safe. The fellow wanted to stay in the bosom of Christ, as it were. He wanted to stay wrapped up in him. He wanted to not leave his boat ever again. He wanted to stay next to the one who had delivered him. But Christ's command to him was to go back to a dark, dangerous city, to go back to his friends and to tell them about what Jesus had done in his life. It's one of the most famous stories in all the New Testament. It's one of the most famous healings of Jesus. In fact, I thought about opening up this morning by saying, what's your favorite healing miracle of Jesus? I would guess that it would be one of the top 2-3 that would have immediately came out. Normally we think of Lazarus because we don't see dead people get up from the grave very often. And then this one's right there behind Lazarus, right? We think of this story about a man who is delivered from so much. How did it become such a famous story? Well, no doubt there was the transmission of the Word of God. That's played a powerful role, as for thousands of years, one preacher after the next has preached messages on this man. But in the immediate context, the one singular driving force, the one singular responsible for getting the Word out, is this man who had been touched by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to make Jesus famous? How do we make Jesus famous this morning? Certainly we glorify in the stories about going to the ends of the earth. Certainly we get excited when members of our congregation and we get the opportunity to travel to the other side of the world and tell people about Jesus. Certainly we celebrate the miraculous when it happens. Yes, yes, 1,000 times over, yes, and many more to come. But you know the simplest way to make Jesus famous this morning? Indeed, where it always begins is by simply going home and telling your friends and family about what you have received in Christ Jesus. I want you to think about that man for a moment. He'd been delivered from 2,000 demons. He wanted to get in the boat and travel with Jesus. He wanted to go on the road with him wherever Jesus wanted to go. If Jesus had said, "We're going to go to Africa," the man would have said, "All right, let's go. Little buddy here, let me carry your things," right? If Jesus had told him that he wanted to go into Jerusalem, the man would have been glad to go. Wherever Jesus wanted to go, the man was willing to go as long as he was with Jesus. But Jesus' command was, I want you to go back to the city where you were oppressed by the demons. I want you to go back to the people that welcome demons more than they welcome me. I want you to go back and I want you to tell your friends and family about what you have seen and heard, what good things the Lord has done for you. The simplest way to make Jesus famous this morning, it's not hard. How do we make Jesus famous among the nations? We begin by making Jesus famous right where we're at. I'm amazed continually at the number of people who are always willing to go to the other side of the world to tell people about Jesus, but their own neighbors don't know who the Lord is or what the Lord has done. My wife and I this year in 2017 committed to making sure that every neighbor, every home in Cambridge Village, that every one of them know who we are and what Jesus has done in our lives and in our family. We're not going to go around and just make them, you know, we're not going to tell them to be baptized or French fried, you know, or to turn or burn. We're going to just go around and let them know that we exist and that we love them, that God loves them, that if they need something from us, that we should be their first call. That they should feel open to coming and knocking on our door and just letting us know that they need something, that we can pray for them. I'm amazed at the number of people that want to go to India and Africa and tell people about Jesus, but they can't tell their coworkers. Evangelism, beloved, for many is about inviting a friend or coworker to church or to an event, to a children's activity, to a special service. And I want you to know that all of those things are good things. But making Jesus famous is even simpler than that. It's simply about making what Jesus has done in your life known to those whom you live amongst. It's about simply going home like this man was ordered to do and telling about the wondrous things that the Lord has done. Like the man that was delivered of the demons, many Christians want to live where it's safe. They want to huddle up in the church and they want to find comfort and solace there. And I hope that Cornerstone Baptist Church is a place where you are encouraged. I hope it's a place where you find encouragement and solace and comfort. I hope that it's a place for the weary traveler and all of those things. But so many believers want to just live their lives right there. They want to just wrap their lives up and find their encouragement in one another and just be exactly right where Jesus can be found, right? But Jesus' command to them is to go to the dangerous parts, even when that dangerous part is their own town. In fact, I would suggest that many in our churches would be willing to go to India and Africa, maybe with a little bit of apprehension, but they would be willing to do so if they believe God called them to do. But what is most scary to them is when the preacher says, go and knock on your neighbor's door and tell them that God loves them, that you do as well, and that you're there to serve them. Making Jesus famous doesn't require that you save up thousands of dollars and go to the ends of the earth. Making Jesus famous among the nations doesn't require that you sell everything. Making Jesus famous among the nations requires only that you be willing to make him known right where he's at. Now, God may call you to sell everything. He may call you to give up everything and go to the ends of the earth. But for most of us, making Jesus famous is as simple as just simply going home and telling what we've experienced. You don't have to have a theological doctorate. You don't have to know the Bible inside and out like the preacher. You don't have to be the most eloquent in your speech. What you have to do is go home and tell people about your own experience. When you think about it, this guy would have been a great sideshow for Jesus, wouldn't he? I mean, if Jesus wanted to establish a circus and to travel from town to town and tell of his marvelous deeds, he could relive the story and through the retelling of it over and over again. But Jesus' greatest desire was that the man stay right where he was and tell his friends about Jesus, because If this man left that city in that moment, the witness to Christ was leaving with it. You see, Jesus was leaving. The people wanted him to leave. His apostles were leaving. The disciples were leaving. The crowds were leaving. The men of the city didn't want to have any record that any of this had ever happened before. And so if the man who had been healed leaves, then the record of what Christ had done, the witness of Christ is gone. And so Jesus tells him, stay here. There has to be a witness of what God has done. In simple terms, beloved, this man shows us, and the command that Christ gives to him shows us, that every member of Cornerstone Baptist Church, every regular visitor of Cornerstone Baptist Church, every born-again believer bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, every born-again believer of Jesus is supposed to be a soul winner for Jesus Christ. It's not just your pastor's job to tell others about Christ. It's not just the youth pastor's or the evangelism pastor's job. It is every believer's responsibility. He has been given a mission field in front of him, right at his very doorstep. He has been given the opportunity to make Jesus famous by simply going home and telling about what the Lord has done. I want you to think about this morning. How would Sedalia look so differently if today, if every person in this room committed to sharing Christ with their neighbor? If every person in this room said, you know what? I'm going to take this message to heart. I'm going to forget about the ends of the earth for this moment. I'm going to go home and I'm going to knock on the door right next door to me, and I'm going to tell them about what I have experienced in Jesus Christ. What would Sedalia look like just a few days from now? How would your job look differently if you walked in tomorrow morning and instead of being concerned with whether the coffee was made or whether or not you caught up at the water cooler about what was going on in the lives of your coworkers over the weekend? How would your job look different if you walked in tomorrow morning and you simply were committed to telling your coworkers about what you had experienced in Christ Jesus? Let me even make it more personal than that. How would your family look different if you were committed to going home this afternoon and picking up the telephone and calling them and telling them about what you had experienced in Christ Jesus? Let me say it like this. If Cornerstone Baptist Church exists to make Jesus famous, and I believe that we do, if Cornerstone Baptist Church is ever going to make Jesus famous among the nations, first we have to make him famous in Sedalia. First we have to make him famous in Greenridge and Windsor, in Marshall, in the surrounding areas. First, we have to make Jesus famous in Country Club Estates, in Winchester Meadows, and in Walnut Hills. We have to make Jesus famous right where we are, in our homes and with our neighbors. The call of Christ, beloved, has always begun at home. Somebody's going to say, the preacher doesn't care about the nations. If you get that out of this, you don't know me at all. Since I've come, I've led this church to give more exponentially every year to the nations, that they would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've led mission trips in India and Africa and El Salvador. Listen, this preacher loves about the gospel reaching it to the ends of the earth. But what I know is that we will not be effective as a church, as a body of believers, of reaching the nations for Christ if we are not first committed to reaching Sedalia for Jesus Christ. The call of Christ has always begun at home. Throughout the Gospels, over and over again, as men and women were healed, we are given the report that what they did was they immediately began to tell the people that were closest to them about what they had experienced in Christ Jesus. The Samaritan woman at the well leaves Jesus and goes into the town, and she immediately tells them, I have met a man who told me everything about myself. Then there's Zacchaeus, right? Zacchaeus, a tax collector, is brought low by Christ. And what does he do? He invites all of his friends, fellow tax collectors, over for dinner. What an evangelism strategy. Hey, you can invite the preacher to that. I'll gladly come. When they invited all their friends to dinner so that they could tell them about what Jesus had done. When the man that was born blind was healed in the temple, he began to run through the temple and tell the people about what Jesus had done. When Jesus ascended into the heavens at the end of his earthly ministry, he told his disciples to go to the nations. Their first stop was right there where they were at in Jerusalem. They told the very people who had been a part of the crucifixion of Christ about the message of Christ because they knew that they could not reach the nations until first, the revival began where they were living. Beloved, I want to see a great movement of God. I want to see men and women coming to faith in Jesus Christ. I want to see revival like this nation has not seen it before, certainly as Sedalia has not seen it before, but it begins at home. Before we can make Jesus famous in the nations, we must make him famous in our families and neighbors. Let me turn you ever so quickly to one passage in Mark chapter 7. There's a story about a deaf man and also who has a speech impediment that comes at the end of the chapter, and I want to pick it up in verse 31. I want you to notice what happens. Because I have to answer a question this morning, because when I've preached all this, most of you have thought to yourselves, he could have wrapped this up in 20 minutes. It's really, really simple. Everybody knows that we're supposed to tell our neighbors and our friends and family about Jesus. Why take so long, right? We think to ourselves, it's a simple message, and it is simple. But we have to be brought face to face with the reality that we are not doing it. And I have to ask you the question, why? Mark chapter 7, verse 31, then he returned from the region, speaking of Jesus, of Tyre, and he went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hands on him, verse 33, and taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and he said, Ephphatha, which means be opened. And his ears were opened and his tongue was released and he spoke plainly. There's the miracle, right? Jesus spoke, he touched the man, and immediately he was able to hear and speak plainly. Listen to what happens, verse 37. And they were astonished beyond measure, right? They were astonished beyond measure. Verse 36, and Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. In Mark's gospel, many times when Jesus does a healing, he will tell the people, don't go and tell people what you've experienced. And the reason why was because in that moment, he was protecting himself from the cross that it would arrive too soon. In other words, it's what Mark speaks of with the messianic fulfillment, that Jesus is not yet ready to be fully fulfilled as the Messiah. And so he's telling some of the people that he heals, do not go and talk about these things. Do not go and tell of the miracles and wonders. And he gives them this order. Now, this is the God who gave an order to demons, and they leapt from a man into pigs and jumped into the sea and died. This is a God who spoke, and the world itself came into existence. But he gave an order to these not to speak about how they had experienced the marvelous grace of God in Christ Jesus. And when he gave them that order, listen, they could not obey it. In fact, the gospel writer says, the more that he told them not to speak, the more zealously they proclaimed of what they had experienced. You say, where are you going with this preacher? Beloved, I truly believe with the testimony of Christ that those who have been forgiven much love much. There's not much special about me whatsoever. I'm just a sinner saved by grace, God's marvelous grace. And only He knows how much cleansing it took to wash the sinner clean. But I can go and talk to somebody about Jesus when I may be afraid to talk to him about money. Because listen, Jesus has dramatically, cataclysmically changed my life. And over again in Scripture, when people's lives are changed by Jesus, they cannot help but tell anybody around them about what Jesus has done. This morning, if you aren't telling your friends, your families, and your neighbors about what Jesus is doing, if Jesus isn't on your lips, we may have a real problem that you've never experienced Jesus in the first place. When the demon-possessed man had experienced Christ and Jesus told him to go back, the gospel writer concludes, he immediately began to set out through the Decapolis and tell. When the deaf man was healed and all the people around him were healed, they could not, even when the Son of God told them to cease, they could not stop but to sing the praise of Jesus. Like the rocks who Jesus said would burst asunder because they could not contain the praise of God. This morning, my prayer for you, such a simple message. If you want to make Jesus famous, it begins now. It begins in this moment. It begins in this hour. It begins today by walking out these doors and going home to your neighborhoods and telling your friends and family about what you've experienced in Christ Jesus. Today, my prayer is that every member of this church, every regular attender of this church, every bought precious believer within the sound of my voice would commit their lives, would commit to telling their friends and their family, making this a dangerous place for the glory of God in Christ Jesus. I know our natural tendency is to huddle up. My prayer to you, my commendation to you is, don't be afraid. The worst they can do is kill the body. But then you have a whole eternal life in front of you. Don't be afraid. Let's go home and share what Jesus has done with our friends and family, and let's see if that doesn't literally set the world ablaze. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the day, for the opportunity you've given us to come together and to be reminded that your call on our life is a rather simple one. Your call on our life is to commit to just telling people about what we've experienced. This morning, my prayer as the pastor of this church is that Jesus would be on our lips. That when we leave this place, it wouldn't be about, you know, good sermons or good music or programs. Those are all great things. They're necessary. They're important as we try to make disciples and grow people into relationships. But this morning, my prayer is that Jesus would be exalted, that Jesus would be magnified, that people in our community, when they say, where do you go to church? And the answer comes back, Cornerstone, would have an immediate reaction, oh, I bet you're going to tell me about Jesus. That we'd be a people so broken for the darkness around us, so broken for the lostness, so broken for our community, that we could not help but tell of the wondrous deeds we've seen, the wondrous grace we've received in the Lord Jesus. Burden us as your people. Burden us for the lostness in our families, in our homes, in our friendships. Burden us, God. and may the world be set ablaze. May Jesus be on the lips of all men, of every tribe and nation and tongue, because this people, this 350, 400 folks, this 350, 400 folks said today, I'm going to commit to making Jesus famous in my little world. Do business with your people in this place, in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing a song of response. You respond as the Lord leads.